Our text for this morning, again, is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. And allow me to read these verses for us once again. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him.'" Well, as we come to the end of our study of the prologue to John's Gospel, which has been introducing his Gospel to us and reveals to us what John is going to further develop and elaborate upon throughout the rest of his Gospel, we come to a very important part or aspect of this prologue. And as we've seen already, that this is a powerful introduction to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, asserting right off the bat the second person of the Trinity is nothing less than God Himself. And up to this point, the focus has really been on the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, before He became man. But in this final section, verses 14 through 18, we have what really we might call the heart of John's Gospel. Verse 14 of our text especially could almost be considered the key verse or statement of the Gospel of John, which is very fitting because it really develops for us the overarching theme of all of Scripture. And if you were to be asked by someone, what is the most important Bible verse, what would it be? What would you say? What would you tell them? You might think, how could I even begin to answer that? They are all important verses, aren't they? Well, you might answer that question in a number of ways. You could tell that person your favorite verse, the one that has meant the most to you, has impacted you the most. Or you might think of a verse that a person would need to hear that would summarize the gospel for them very quickly. We might think of John 3:16 or Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And those are all important texts. But if someone wanted to be directed to a passage that contained the theme or the message of the entirety of Scripture, if there was just one passage that you needed to show someone that summed it all up, what the whole Bible is all about, where would you turn? What would that passage be? Now, some might say it would be Genesis 3:15. Where the first declaration of the gospel was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, where the promise is given that the Messiah, the Christ, would come and destroy the work of the devil and crush the head of the serpent and redeem God's people. And indeed, I think we could say that that is the thesis statement of the Scriptures that grows and develops and unfolds throughout redemptive history. But that shows us the action that will take place. What needs to happen to reach the ultimate goal that is set forth for us in Scripture. But it does not necessarily give us the overarching thematic goal of such redemption. Well, that text, that theme passage, that summarizes the Scriptures and the goal of redemption is actually found in the book of Leviticus. And if you want to turn there, you can. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Close to the end of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11 and 12. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This is the goal of redemption. This is the theme of God's Word. This is the focal point or the key verse, if there is one in Scripture. And this is why you and I were created. Is this what you desire? Is this the longing of your heart? Is it what you came to church for this morning? If you came for any other reason other than to experience this, to dwell in the presence of God, to meet with God, then you came for the wrong reason. We see this theme or this great goal coming to realization most fully in the incarnation of Christ. Therefore, dear believer, long to see the glory of the incarnation. Long to see the glory of the incarnation. I believe that John gives us here in our text a glimpse of the glory of the incarnation of Christ. I think he does so and gives at least three reasons why we should long to see such glory. The first reason is that being that in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God became one of us. The second reason being that by means of the incarnation, we receive the fullness of salvation. And the third reason is that in the incarnation, we see God Himself. First, in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God takes upon Himself human flesh and thus becomes one of us. The Apostle John's description of the incarnation is somewhat unique among the gospel writers. If you think about the various gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Mark doesn't really give us much detail about the incarnation of Christ. Matthew and Luke give us something of a historical account of it, relating the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. But the Apostle John drives home right to the theology of the incarnation in verse 14 of our passage. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here the Apostle John again employs the word, as he did at the beginning of the prologue, maintaining that this eternal Word became flesh in time and in history. Not until verse 17 does he actually mention the name or the title Jesus Christ. And then from that point forward, in his gospel, he never mentions the Word again. It's only here in John chapter 1. And that is because from this point forward, his focus will be upon Christ, the person and work of Christ, the incarnate Son of God. But there can be very little doubt that John wanted to use very striking, if not even shocking, and controversial language in describing the incarnation of the Son of God when he used the Greek word for flesh. The Greek word for flesh, which is sarx. And by the way, the Latin word for flesh is incarnat. And that's where we get the word incarnation. The Latin word for flesh, incarnat. But John uses sarx. And he could have used a number of words to describe it. He could have said that the eternal Son of God became man, anthropos. Or he could have said that he assumed to himself a body and used the Greek word soma. But no, John deliberately used a word that was more thought of in negative terms, especially among the Greeks. For them, or at least many of them, God could have nothing to do with the flesh. The flesh was so far removed from God. But John didn't want them to miss the point that he was making, or any of his readers, for he undoubtedly wanted all who would hear of the gospel, who would read this gospel, to know of about the incarnation as that of a debased condition that God came into when he took upon himself human flesh, and how much God himself humbled himself to save poor sinners. Even in the scriptures, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the word flesh is used mostly to relate man's weakness and frailty and infirmity and even sinfulness. For example, in Romans 6:19, Paul speaks of the weakness of our flesh. In Romans 7:18, he says that in us, that is, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. We could also think of Jesus when he urged his disciples to pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And even in the Old Testament, this idea of the weakness and frailty of human flesh is brought out. Isaiah 40, verse 6, all flesh is as grass. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our Lord stands forever. Psalm 78:39 says, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and that does not come again. And then even in our text for this morning, as the passage we considered last week, the verse right before this one, when it says that we are not children of God, we're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so right after that, here John again refers to flesh, which would have made his readers, or at least some of their skin, crawl. Jesus didn't take to himself merely a body. He didn't just become a man. But he took upon himself the complete and utter weakness and frailty of human flesh, yet without sin. So he did truly and really become one of us. As John Calvin said, when Scripture speaks of men contemptuously, it calls him flesh. Therefore, he intended to show what a mean and despicable condition the Son of God, on our account, came, descended from the height of his heavenly glory. And we know the various illustrations and stories in the Old Testament that try to depict for us something of the degradation, of the humiliation that God underwent. We could think of, for example, Job as an illustration of that, as when he lost all of his possessions and all of his children and all of his servants, everything, and then he lost his health, and he was one of the richest men, and then he became the poorest and the most loathsome of men. And he had those sores on his flesh, and there's a picture there of the incarnation. But that was nothing compares to what God underwent in the incarnation. And God could have said to Job, what has happened to you, what I will go through in the incarnation and taking upon human flesh will be even more intense, even more humiliating for God himself to take upon himself human flesh. And though the eternal Son of God did always remain fully God, yet he really did suffer greatly in the flesh, more than you or I ever will. There were no tricks. There were no gimmicks. His divinity did not somehow merge into his humanity or was mixed with his humanity so that it was different from ours. No, not at all. His two natures remained distinct. They were never mixed, and they still are not. He was and is true man. He knew what it was like to become weak and tired and fatigued. He really felt the piercing of the nails. He felt the piercing of the spear into his side. He felt the whip cracking across his back. He knew what it was like to be flesh on earth. And what is incredible, it is despite the willful ignorance and rebellion and defiance and ingratitude of the world and even us, his people, there was nothing that would hinder him from coming to save his own. Christ became flesh, dear believer, for you and for me. Now, he took upon himself human flesh, not only to redeem us, but also to dwell with us. Our text says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word for dwelt literally means to pitch a tent or to live or dwell in a tent or to encamp. And thus John is obviously meaning to refer back to the tabernacle of God in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, where God's presence was said to dwell. You could just as easily translate this verse, "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us," or tabernacled among us. In the Old Testament, it was nothing less than the fullness of the presence of God that was said to dwell in the midst of his people by means of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was pitched, as we know, in the very middle of the camp, in the very center of the camp, with all of the other tribes around it, to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. God was not on the fringe, unwilling to be in the midst of his people, on the outskirts, but he was in their midst. Everybody else was in a tent, and God himself was in a tent. And just like in like manner, just as every one of God's people is in the flesh, so God came in the flesh to dwell in the midst of his people. And so Christ really was the fulfillment of that type or figure in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." And if you recall, it was at the tabernacle that the Shekinah glory cloud appeared, where God manifested his presence among the people. Shekinah is a word that simply means that which dwells, okay? And so here we have the glory of God dwelling, this Shekinah glory cloud. And in most instances where God makes his appearance in such a way, his glory is almost always said to be there. Let me give you some examples. After passing through the Red Sea on the way to Mount Sinai in Exodus 16:10, it says that the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud as it led them. And then when they were at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 24:16, it says, "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." In Exodus 40:34, after the tabernacle had been built, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle," it says, "of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And that is why it is called the glory cloud. By God manifesting His presence, we are seeing His glory. And so you see, John is really hearkening back to the presence of God, the Shekinah glory cloud in the Old Testament in this passage. Because notice what John says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The very same glory that appeared to Moses and the Israelites of old has now appeared, has now come in the person of His only begotten Son. And when John says that Christ's glory is like the glory of the only begotten of the Father, he is most likely envisioning a king who is giving to His one and only unique Son, which is what that word means, monogenes, His one and only unique Son, the glory of His kingdom, and is enthroning Him as king. He is revealing the glory of the Father. What is so incredible about this congregation is that God truly became one of us. Even as Adam and said to Eve, after Eve had been created and he saw his wonderful companion whom he was given to be with and to dwell with, he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I can really dwell with this one. I can really be with this one. I can really be united with this one. I can enjoy the presence of this one. This one is just like me." So we can say of God Himself, He is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. God became man, congregation. God became one of us. Christ, dear believer, is the one in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells. And Christ has become yours and mine, eternal companion forever. God became man. He became one of us. And this really leads us to consider the second reason we are given that we should long to see the glory of the incarnation. And that is because by it or through this, we receive the fullness of salvation. We receive the fullness of salvation. Again, our text says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verses 16 and 17 again, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." We see this fullness mentioned over and over again that comes through this. And then we also see these two words put together, grace and truth. Now, some of you will recognize that from these verses, we actually derive the name of our church, Grace and Truth. So it might be good for all of us to have a little bit better understanding of what these verses mean that speak about the grace and truth that has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, as with verse 14, which we've looked at a little bit already, we really need to understand the background of the Old Testament context out of which these verses and ideas come. And I fear that many people who treat this passage don't sufficiently go back to the Old Testament to see Moses and the giving of the law and the backdrop for this situation. Notice that John is comparing and contrasting Moses and Christ here. The Old Testament administration with the new. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And there is little doubt that John is actually comparing God's revelation of Himself to Moses at Mount Sinai at the time of the giving of the law, with the revelation of himself now in the person, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the backdrop of this passage is Exodus 33 and 34, which we read earlier. And it will be helpful for us to turn there once again. And I want to point out to you a few things about this passage. So if you want to, one thing that I want you to notice, and maybe children, you can help me with this, is I want you to notice how many times that the word grace or gracious, the word gracious is used. The idea in back of both of these passages in Exodus 33 and 34 and in the passage we're looking at today, grace comes to the forefront. In Exodus chapter 33, I'm just going to skip around to some of these verses. You'll try to follow with me, okay? Exodus 33, verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." There's the first one, children. That's the first mention. "Therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." Now go down to verse 16. "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us?" Verse 17. "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight." Verse 19. "Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And then go down to chapter 34, verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And then down to verse 9. "Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people." I don't know how many you counted, children, but I counted 9. Grace is just overflowing in this passage over and over again. God is going to reveal himself to Moses. He's going to be with the people. He's going to dwell in their midst. And here at the forefront is God's gracious condescension to his people. And then in Exodus 34, 6, we have this wording where God himself is said to abound in goodness and truth. Now that word goodness is the Hebrew word chesed. Goodness is an okay word, but it's really not getting at what that word really conveys, which is God's covenant faithfulness, his gracious covenant dealings with his people. And then, when we go back to our passage for this morning, 1 John 1:14-18, how the word grace dominates this passage. Verse 14, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Verse 17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, one thing we have to realize in this passage that's very important is how John is pitting Moses against Christ. We know that he's doing that, but we want to understand how, okay? John, to start off with, John is not saying anything about the Mosaic administration that was bad or wrong. or that the law which came through Moses was wrong or bad. No, we know that Paul even calls the law in the New Testament, in Romans 7:12, holy and just and good. Okay. We are to love the law of the Lord our God with all our heart, and we are to find delight in the law of God. Nor is John saying that under Moses, the Old Testament covenant was all about law and not at all about grace. Not at all. I've already demonstrated as we've looked at that passage how much the word grace and graciousness and God's gracious dealings with His people has come up time and again. The law is itself God's gracious gift to mankind. And God dealt graciously with His people up to a point. But what John is saying is that the law itself does not give grace. Let me say that again. This is what John's trying to say. The law itself does not give grace. The law given by Moses only demands and commands, but it never gives what it requires. The law by itself only condemns the sinner. In other words, the Mosaic administration was to show us the high demands of the law, the terror of the law even, our inability to keep the law. The law was given or administered by Moses, but now what do? We have the law. We know it's wonderful and good and holy, but we can't keep it. I can't keep it. You can't keep it. Salvation cannot be obtained by it. And Moses, as an Old Testament mediator between God and the people, he could not even keep it for himself, much less for anyone else. Even he was not allowed to enter into the promised land because of his rebellion and his sinful anger. And Paul summarizes this idea for us in Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, there comes our word flesh again, in that it was weak through our inability by the flesh to keep it, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And thus, John says, the law was given through Moses, yes, but grace and truth, or true grace, the receiving of grace to the salvation of our souls, true salvation has come by Jesus Christ. It has actually been accomplished by Christ, something that Moses and the law could never do. And I think that is how the word truth needs to be understood here, primarily as a modifier for grace, as explaining the nature of the grace here that comes through Jesus Christ. For John, and this is important, this is going to come up again and again, the words true and true throughout his gospel don't mean so much the difference between truth and error or truth and falsehood, as between that which is only a type of what is true, and then the reality, the genuine, the authentic truth which has come through Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus says, I am the true bread of heaven, he's not saying that the manna in the Old Testament was not bread from heaven or that it was false. No, but it was only a type of the reality when Christ came. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's not saying that Israel was not in any sense a vine of God, but he's saying that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that. That's what he means when he, most often in his gospel, when he mentions that Christ is the truth, or he is true. Okay. He is the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate reality, and he truly brings grace. He truly brings grace to His people. Christ is truth incarnate, and it is only by Him that we truly have found grace and favor in the eyes of God. But notice in this text the grace that has been given. We mentioned how much grace and comes up in this passage and dominates it. In verse 16, it says that of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace, as some translations have it. And I think that John is trying to convey a couple of ideas here that just do not jump out to us if we only have it in our English translations. There's a couple of ideas that John is conveying to us. The first one is more objective, rooted in the flow of redemptive history. And the other one, subjective, pertaining to our own personal experience of salvation. On the one hand, objectively, John is speaking of the superiority of the grace that has been conveyed by the new covenant administration in Christ, as opposed to the old. We've already touched on that a little bit already. So the word for, in this passage, grace for grace, is actually the Greek word anti. It's where we get the term anti-Christ. And if you remember, that word anti more literally means against or in the place of. Anti-Christ is not only one who is against Christ, but usurps Christ's role and seeks to take the place of Christ. And in light of this word anti, Young's literal translation, which I like to consult, because it gives a lot of times a more literal translation. He translates it this way in verse 16. And of His fullness did we all receive, and grace over against grace. Grace over against grace. In other words, the grace given under the Old Testament Mosaic administration over against the grace that is now given under the New Covenant New Testament administration. You see, the grace now seen in the coming of Christ is much more clear, and for that matter, much more full than it was under the Old Testament. And it has superseded and has taken place of the grace in the Old Testament administration, thankfully. D.A. Carson said this, "The flow of this passage and the burden of the book as a whole magnify the fresh grace." I love that. It magnifies the fresh grace that has come in Jesus Christ. That grace is necessarily greater than the grace of the law, whose function, in John's view, was primarily to anticipate the coming of Christ. So although there was grace in the Old Testament, to be sure, and many of the saints experienced the grace of God, there was no believer in the Old Testament who didn't experience God's grace. Noah, Moses, David, Abraham. So although there was grace, yet it was not so evident or so clearly perceived or so abundant as it is now with the coming of Christ. But there is also a subjective element here to the grace that is now conveyed by Christ. Because the word anti is at times used to be translated as for or upon. And this should not be missed by us. And I think what further we see from this, that the grace we receive from Christ is grace upon grace, that there is this ever abundant outpouring of the grace of God towards sinners because of what Christ has done. An infinite, endless, unlimited supply of grace and of divine favor that can never be exhausted, that continually flows to you, dear believer. You can't exhaust it. It will never run out or run dry. You know, one thing that always amazes me and what I like to see and watch when I am on vacation when I go to the beach and the ocean is to just watch those waves coming in one after the other, crashing one after the other on the beach. And they never stop, do they? It's just one wave after the next. You don't see that in a pond in your backyard. Some waves might be smaller, some might be bigger, but they just keep coming in. If I go out at nighttime, they're there. If I go out in the morning when the sun is coming up, the waves just keep crashing in. This is how we need to view the grace of God that has been purchased for us in Christ. It is like a vast ocean, and the waves of God's grace just keep crashing in on us. The forgiveness just keeps rolling in, doesn't it? And we need it every day. There is no sin so great that the believer can commit that will keep the grace of God from covering it. There is no backslidden condition that the believer will find himself in that seems so hopeless that the grace of God will not bring him back. God's mercies are new every morning. And the grace just keeps rolling in. It keeps rolling in. You know, sometimes it may not feel like we have enough grace or the grace that we need, and you're almost at the breaking point, at the point of no hope and no return. But if you belong to God, there is always enough grace. The waves of God's grace will continue to crash upon you, wave upon wave, and it will not stop. We may want more grace than we have been given at times, but like Paul, we may be told, "My grace is sufficient for you." There is always just enough, and there is always more, because it is Christ who gives it, who has an infinite supply of grace. George Hutchison said this, I like this point of application. God has, in His great mercy, so ordered the way of people's salvation as not to entrust them with their own stock of grace and put it into their own hands, as He did to Adam before the fall, but to put them and their allowance of God's grace into Christ's hand, that He might keep it for them, who can contain infinitely more than they could ever receive, that they may come and draw it daily. Whatever believers get from Christ, the measurement never goes down. There is never any less grace. He always remains full. And of His fullness, we have all received grace for grace, grace upon grace, grace after grace, never-ending grace. And our salvation from beginning to end is by grace. From the moment of our conversion, which we acknowledge we did not merit, there's nothing after that point by which we merit the grace of God, but it keeps flowing to us by God's unmerited favor, keeps coming to us. And there is no other way. There is no other way to find acceptance with God the Father other than by the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be able to see God as He has become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and to have fellowship with your God and your Creator and your Redeemer than through Jesus Christ. And that is why John reiterates in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And this leads us to consider thirdly and finally and briefly why we should long to see the glory of the Incarnation. And that is because in doing so, we see God Himself. In doing so, we see God Himself. Again, John reiterates what was said to Moses, doesn't he? Back in Exodus 33:20. "But He," that is God, "said, 'You cannot see My face, For no man shall see me and live. Just like God said to Moses, so John agrees. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now to say that the Son is from the bosom of the Father is to speak of communion and fellowship in the most intimate terms possible. In other places in Scripture, similar wording is used. For example, in Numbers 11, 12, this same phrase is used in regard to a mother holding a nursing child close to her bosom. It is this one who has dwelt at the Father's side, who has been in the arms of the Father, as it were, from all of eternity, who alone can truly reveal the Father to us. And that word for declare, only Christ has declared the Father, is where we get our word exegesis. When we talk about exegeting a text or explaining a text or interpreting a text, that's the word that's used here. So Christ explains the Father to us. He reveals the Father to us. He really is the Word of God. And He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says in Colossians. But there's something more about this passage that we may not think about, that we might read over kind of quickly, that should make us long to see the incarnation. When John says earlier in verse 14, we beheld His glory, or you could translate that, we saw His glory, he uses a word that's not used that often in the New Testament, only about 20 times. But every time that word is used, it's always referring to actual physical objective sight. Okay? There's no word this place is used where it's talking about spiritual sight. Paul in Ephesians 1 talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. John's not talking about that here. He's talking about actual physical sight of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, who is it that John's talking about that beheld the glory of Christ? It wasn't you or me. Congregation, we haven't seen this. When John is writing John chapter 1, he's talking about himself and the disciples who saw him. We beheld His glory. You and I haven't seen it. But Christ's incarnation is so that we could all see it. And we eventually will. And what's so amazing, in the Old Testament, when God spoke to Moses, He says, you cannot see my face and live. But in the incarnation, we will. Because Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Therefore, may we long to see the glory of the incarnation. And may it motivate us and may it encourage us in our life, in our pilgrimage here on earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the glory of the incarnation of Christ. That You, O God, have come in human flesh that we might actually see Your glory. Oh, may this truth enliven us. May it inspire us. May it instruct us. May it encourage us. And may we be reminded that from this incarnation, we have an endless supply of grace. Oh, may we look to You and nothing else for that great hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.